But in James chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through to 13, and following up really what we were looking at last week, and seeing all last week about the folly of favoritism. And last time, you may remember from verse 1, we looked at the principle of favoritism being foolish. And the principle was very simple, that there is no place for favoritism within the Church of God. The Christian faith is incompatible with partiality. And James then explained why that was the case in verses 2 through to 4 by giving us an example. The example is that two men come into the church, one with all the trappings of wealth, the other impoverished and dirty. The rich man is directed towards the best seats, the poor man sent to sit on the floor. And we saw how easy it is to be swayed by outward appearance, even by displays of wealth and importance. And James then goes on in verses 5 through to 7 to show us the underlying errors that caused this wrong attitude. And there were two errors, he said. The first error in verse 5, that the assumption is that those who look poor are poor. And that was a reminder that the things that we value are not always the things that God values. Sometimes we judge people by their standards of their clothing or by their worldly possessions, but God never does that. And if we think in that way, it's a sign that we're not thinking as God thinks. And then the second error was shown in verses 6 through to 7, and James is just saying, well, what you're doing is foolish even by worldly standards, because it's the rich who are oppressing you, it's the rich who are causing you all the problems, so why are you fawning after them? But as well as wanting to show us our errors in those verses 5 through 7, James also said in verses 8 through to 13, last time around, about the consequences of those errors. And as we got to those verses 8 through 13 last week, I explained that there was such a richness in those verses that we'd be revisiting this time around. And all we did last time was to look very simply at the consequences of the errors. Verse 9 is the obvious place to go. If you show partiality, you commit sin. James is very blunt, isn't he? And then he talks that a second consequence in verses 12 and 13 is that those who judge others harshly will themselves be judged more strictly. But what I want to do now is to revisit those last five or six verses, verses 8 through 13, and look at them again, but from a different angle. So last time we looked at them from the perspective of showing partiality. What I want to do this time is look at them from the perspective of what they say about the law of God. And we can split their teaching into three parts on this subject. Firstly, in verses 8 and 9, we see the foundations of the law of God. Then in verses 10 and 11, we see a failure to keep the law of God. And then in verses 12 and 13, we see freedom in the law of God. So those are our 3 points this morning. Firstly then, foundations of the law of God. Verses 8 and 9. The foundations of the law of God. Let me read those verses. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin, and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And here in these two verses, James has given us three important foundation principles when we think about the law of God. And the first and the most important foundational principle is that little adjective he uses to describe the law there in the early part of verse 8. He calls it the royal law. Now, what do you think James means by that? Well, really, it's not difficult. What are royal robes? Well, they're robes that belong to and are used by the king. What are royal bedchambers? Well, they're rooms that belong to and are used by the king. So what is royal law? Well, it's law that belongs to and is used by the king. And it's James's subtle reminder that law has found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, a point we'll return to right at the end. And it's also a reminder that the quotation from Leviticus 19 that he gives here, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, that's an Old Testament quotation, is one that Jesus himself, the king, also quoted. But what James is really wanting us to do in these verses is to think back to verse 5. Because in verse 5, Christians are described as those who are heirs of the kingdom. And in verse 8, he's showing us how those who are in the kingdom should live by the king's laws. The similarity is very apparent in Greek, as the word for kingdom in verse 5 is basileia, and the word for royal in verse 8 is basileikos. So James is wanting us to understand that those who are in the kingdom live by the king's or the royal law. In other words, the law is for us, for the heirs of the kingdom. But it's also a law for God. It's the royal law. Now, I don't know if you noticed anything just slightly strange in my last sentence. So let me say my last sentence again and see if you can spot something slightly strange. The law is a law for us, for the heirs of the kingdom, but it's also a law for God. It's the royal law. Now, perhaps to you it wasn't strange, but some people would find it strange that I said that this is a law for God. Most of us would be very happy to say that the law is from God, that God gives the law. But what we're actually saying here is not only is the law from God, but the law is for God. And here the royal law is seen to be completely different to human royal law. You see, ancient kings always thought of their law as what everybody else should do. And a bit of that is still apparent today, isn't it? The queen is exempt from some of our laws. Some laws apply to us and not to her, taxation being one example. But God takes the opposite approach. His law does not reflect only what he demands from us. His law always shows what he gives us. And God is not exempted from his own law. God keeps the law himself. And the law reflects his character. God doesn't expect anything from us that he doesn't do himself. And more than any human laws, the law of God is truly a royal law, because not only is the law given by him, the law is kept by him. So James says that the law is a royal law. That's the first foundational principle. The second foundational principle is also in verse 8, that it's a law according to the scripture. So it's not only a royal law, but it's a scriptural law. And it's important to remember that if we ever want to understand the law of God, it's to the Bible that we must turn. And one of the tragedies over the last generation or two is that our lawmakers have abandoned the Bible in their thinking as to what is good and bad. But James's focus here in verse 8 is not actually the secular world, but it's Christians, remember. His focus is on the heirs of the kingdom, on Christians. And James's point here, that Christians should turn to the Bible to find out how we should live. And one of the other tragedies of the last generation or two is that those who seek to impose their religious law on nations, sometimes those who are most vociferous in that are those who are least likely to be keeping the law themselves. We'll return to that too. But notice that the quotation that James uses from Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." He does not say, "You shall all love your neighbors as yourselves." You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's in the singular, you see. And another reminder that this is an instruction given to us as individuals, firstly. Only secondly, is it given to communities or to churches or perhaps to nations. This is what something for us. It's something for me. And living amongst God's people, living amongst people who keep the law, will be no protection if we disobey it ourselves. It matters how I live. It matters how I behave. It doesn't matter how others around me behave. God's not going to take that into consideration. It's no good me saying at the end of my days, "Well, I lived amongst people who kept the law." That's no good. What God will ask me is, "Did you love your neighbor as yourself?" So here we have these first two foundational principles. The law is royal, the law is scriptural. And the third foundation is also there in verse 8. And again, it's of crucial importance. And the third foundation is that the law is fulfilled by love. Now let me read that verse again. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. So fulfilling the royal law is done by loving your neighbor as yourself. And last week we referred back to the words of Jesus, which are so important in correctly understanding these things. And last time we read them from Mark's Gospel, but today I'm going to read the same words from Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew records Jesus as saying this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." That's the important phrase. All the law, Jesus says, can be summed up by two commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And that principle is one of the most important things in the whole of the Bible. And that's one of the reasons why we've come back to these verses today. It's absolutely crucial that we get this right. If we fail to get this right, then we won't be able to apply James's letter to ourselves. And more importantly, if we fail to get this right, it means we won't have understood what it means to be a Christian. It is of absolute first importance that we understand the relationship of the law to love. And James's letter is a wonderful help to do exactly that. You see, many people suggest that love is more important than law. And those people are found in some areas of so-called Christianity. And they suggest that it doesn't really matter what the letter of the law says, the spirit of the law is more important. A tragic example of that would be probably shown in an attitude towards homosexuality. The logic is that homosexuality must be acceptable because it provides an opportunity to show love. So despite the fact that the law condemns homosexuality, love is more important, they say, than this condemnation from the law. So homosexuality is acceptable, even encouraged, because it shows love. And the implication underlying it all is that love is more important than law. And similar arguments would be given for adultery, for example. It's okay to leave your wife if by doing so, you're loving somebody else, because that love that you have for your new partner is all important. And it's more important than the law of the Bible. That's one error. But there's another error that James is also looking to correct. If most of those who are not Christians tend to suggest that love is more important than law, the error that most often Christians make is to suggest that law is more important than love. Now, we never actually come out and say this, but we betray our thoughts in other ways. Let me give you an example. If somebody habitually drinks, smokes, and occasionally swears, then many of us would perhaps doubt whether that person was really a Christian. Maybe we'd be right to do so. Some would go further. Some would consider that anyone who regularly went shopping or watched television on Sundays would probably not be converted, or at best be an extremely weak Christian. Now, if we make those judgments without taking into consideration the ways in which people show love to one another, then we're showing partiality. We're judging on the basis of appearance, James says, and not on the basis of the heart. What if the guy who drinks and smokes and swears is actually wonderfully committed to caring for his wife, his children, and his elderly mother? What if he cuts the grass and the hedges of his disabled neighbours, volunteers every weekend at the Salvation Army, and regularly donates large sums of money from his small salary to children's charities? What then? Does that make a difference? Because if we ignore this expression of love that he has, and focus on the relatively trivial, such as his attitude to drink, cigarettes, and Sundays, then we've fallen foul of exactly the outlook that James is looking to condemn. And what we're saying, really, is that law is more important than love. So it's vital to understand that James, completely in line with the rest of the Bible, is not saying that law is more important than love. He's not saying that. But he's also not saying that love is more important than law. What James is saying, what the whole of the Bible is saying, is that law-keeping is expressed by love, and that love is expressed by law-keeping. The law tells us how to love, and love fulfills law. And if we ever have to choose between keeping the law on the one hand and showing love on the other hand, then we're demonstrating that we've not understood the two at all. Keeping the law is showing love, and showing love is keeping the law. And that's why Jesus says that on these two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor, hangs all of the law. There is no law of God that is not covered by these two commandments of love. And if you keep these two commandments of love, then you keep the whole of the law. And if you fail to do that, as James says in verse 9, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now before we move on, I need to just very briefly explain how the law of God relates to the law of the land. Because these three foundational principles from James really do help us to understand that so much better. And it's important in this day and age particularly that we understand how the law of God relates to the law of the land. Some of you may have heard in the news recently that a Christian magistrate was sacked. He lost his job and then lost his appeal later on simply because he asked not to be put into the position of being forced to place an adoptive child with a gay couple. Now, a generation ago, even half a generation ago, that would not have happened. And it's a real tragedy, isn't it, that the laws of this country are moving away from the laws of the Bible. Now, please don't think that's a political statement. David Cameron's made some encouraging noises about conservative policy and family values, but it's far from clear that things will be any better under the Tories. And it's certainly not good that our laws are losing their biblical foundation. And like most Christians, I'd like to see a return to biblical principles being reflected in our own statute book. Wouldn't you? But don't misunderstand me, and don't misunderstand James. I do not want, and James does not want, a Christian equivalent of Sharia law in this country, and nor does James, nor does the rest of the New Testament writers. Do you know what Sharia is? Well, Sharia is a system of devising laws based on the Quran and other Islamic texts, and it imposes certain behaviors on the population, regardless of their faith, and frequently gives harsh punishments to those who disobey. And in a February 2006 survey reported in the Telegraph, 40% of British Muslims wanted Sharia law implemented in Muslim areas of the UK. Now, I'll be clear again. I do not want a Christian equivalent of Sharia law in this country or in any other country. Because Christians cannot and must not force the laws of the Bible onto others. Unless you want to catapult us back to the time before Jesus changed the world forever, then you shouldn't want that either. Let's remind ourselves of James' three foundation principles, and you'll see what I mean. The three foundations are that the law is royal, that the law is scriptural, and that the law is about love. And the first and last are the most important in this context. You see, because the law is a royal law, it's a law for the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, that meant the nation of Israel. So it was absolutely right that the law of the land of Israel reflected the scriptures and was imposed on those who were part of that community. And it was absolutely right that religious law and civil law were intertwined, because the people lived in a theocracy where God was king. But that is not the situation that we are living in. In the New Testament days, Jesus came to this world in order that he might be king, not of Britain, but of all. Not of Israel, but of all. And the best place that this is explained for us is John chapter 18, verse 36. And it's worth turning there just so you can see this for yourself. It's on page 960 in the Church Bibles. John 18:36. John is standing before Pilate. He's about to be crucified, and he gives Pilate some wonderfully heavy-duty theology lessons. You could write whole sermons on John 18:36, as Jesus said that he was under trial. This is what he says: "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." John 18:36. Now look at what Jesus says: "My kingdom is not of this world." And this is what James has in mind when he talks about royal law, the law of the kingdom. And look at the consequences of that truth still in John 18:36. Because his kingdom is not of this world, then he does not expect kingdom laws to be enforced in this world. Because if kingdom laws were enforced in this world, then Jesus' servants would fight. They would defend kingdom laws. So this then is what separates Christianity from both Judaism and Islam. Both Jews and Muslims are willing to fight for their spiritual laws to be imposed in this world. Christians must not ever fight to impose spiritual laws in this world. Must never do that. It's one of the reasons why the Crusades were wrong. We cannot, by force, impose Christian values and Christian laws on others. Jesus refused to let his followers do that because his kingdom, you see, is not of this world. This is the crucial thing. The Jew expects Jewish laws to be imposed. The Muslim expects Muslim laws to be imposed. The Christian must not expect kingdom laws to be enforced in this world. And that means that Christians should never demand that Parliament should do everything just because the Bible says that we should do those things. Why should Parliament do what the Bible says? This is not a Christian country. There is no such thing, frankly, as a Christian country. God's kingdom is bigger than this country. God's kingdom goes around all of the world. Britain is not a Christian country, and we should not be surprised that the laws of this world don't reflect kingdom laws. That should not surprise us. Well, why don't they? Well, they can't, is the reason why they don't. And this is where James's third foundational principle comes into play. Because kingdom law, royal law, is a law that is based on love. Now, I'm not a legal expert, and I'm not an expert in international law, certainly. But I think that I'm on pretty safe ground when I say that I don't believe there is a country in the world that demands its citizens love one another. If you know of one, correct me and I'll change the sermon next time I preach it. But I just simply don't believe there is one. I don't believe that there is a country in the world that tests whether its citizens love one another, and those that fail get punished. Do you know a country like that? How could a law be enforceable? But royal law, kingdom law, is different. Royal law, kingdom law, says that our attitudes are as important as our actions. Royal law says whoever hates his brother is a murderer. National law can never and should never make such demands. So Christians should not demand that national law should reflect biblical law, for those two reasons. Because Jesus said it wouldn't, and because national law can never rise to the heights of biblical law. And yet, it is a real tragedy that the laws of this country are moving away from the laws of the Bible. And I said earlier that I'd like to see a return to biblical principles being reflected in our own statute book. So how does that desire square with what I've just said? That Christians should not demand that national law should reflect biblical law? Well, it's a subtle but a crucial difference. I want to see a return to biblical principles being reflected in our own statute book because I believe that's what's best for Britain. I believe this country would be a better place if children didn't grow up in broken homes, if alcohol wasn't abused, if children respected adults, if babies weren't routinely killed, and if thousands of teenagers didn't experiment with sex. I believe Britain would be a better place if those things didn't happen. And therefore I believe that this country would be a better place if our legal system discouraged divorce and adultery, if our schools knew what was right and wrong and taught what was right and wrong, that our country would be a better country if abortion was illegal and if laws against drunkenness were enforced and strengthened and the law didn't encourage promiscuity. Britain would be a better place, and Britons would be happier and better people. Those things were true. But I'm not so foolish as to think that I have a right to demand those things. Our campaigns must never turn into demands. That is not the Christian way. And I'm certainly not so foolish as to think that laws on their own will change the country. Because uniquely among all the religions around the world, uniquely Christians understand that love fulfills law. And we know that you can't legislate for love. And we know that hearts must be changed and not just laws. And the Christian will never be content with a change in the statute book. What the Christian really wants to see is a change in people's lives. And that, of course, means that political campaigning must take second place to gospel proclamation. So here are these three foundational principles. The law is royal, it's kingdom law, that is. The law is scriptural, it's biblical law. And the law is about love. Those are the three foundations that James brings to us in these two verses. Well, now having laid those foundations in verse 8 and 9, we still have just a little time to go on to see how James uses that in the verses that follow. So we've got a few minutes for these last two points. We've seen the foundations of the law. That was the first point with three subpoints. And now in verses 10 through 11, we go on to look at a failure to keep the law. A failure to keep the law. You see, it should not surprise us that such a glorious law should be hard to keep. I have on my computer at home a Dilbert cartoon. I don't know if any of you like Dilbert cartoons. They're usually very good. And in this particular Dilbert cartoon, Dogbert tells Dilbert, it's hard to say that, that he's going to start a discount religion. That's what he says. That's the first frame. I'm going to start a discount religion. The second frame says that tithing's only going to be 5%, and he's going to let people sin as much as they'd like to. That's his discount religion. The third frame says, the only problem is that I don't want to spend time with anyone who would join that sort of religion. And that's a recognition that the better a law is, the harder it is to keep. So it shouldn't surprise us that the glorious law that James has described in verses 8 and 9 is one that is likely, as he puts it in verse 9, to convict us as transgressors. The law will come against us. We will be condemned by it because it's such a high and lofty and glorious law. So we're not surprised to find that the law condemns us, are we? But maybe we are surprised to read verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in just one point, he is guilty of all. That does seem terribly harsh. Well, if it does seem harsh, then it shows that we haven't really understood these three foundational principles. That's why we spent so much time, because they really are foundational principles. The problem that often you and I have is that we tend to look at the Ten Commandments, find the ones that we think we've kept, and then give ourselves a mark out of 10. We often look at the Ten Commandments something like this. Well, I've never committed adultery. That's one. I've never murdered. That's two. Well, my neighbour doesn't even have a donkey, so I have never coveted my neighbour's donkey. That's three. And I hardly ever tells lies, so I'll add another one for that. Now, all I've got to do is find one more, and then I've got 50%. And probably that's the pass mark. But James says, whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. That seems very harsh. But when we read verse 11, it makes sense, doesn't it? For he, that's God, has said, do not commit adultery. Also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. Well, that does make sense, doesn't it? It would be pretty foolish if we were going to a prison and we would go to a prisoner and he was the, well, but I've kept all these laws. And maybe he'd bring out, we've got thousands of laws in this country, all European Union legislations about the size of packaging. I've never broken any of them, he says. You should let me out. Well, I might have murdered someone, but I've never broken those laws. Well, what foolishness. We wouldn't do that, would we? And yet, if we tot up the Ten Commandments and find which ones we've kept, and try and give ourselves a pass mark. When I was younger, I remember playing football with my dad in our garden. And my dad took a shot that was rather wayward and sailed straight through the shed window. Don't worry, said Dad, it's all right. Well, I had some thoughts about that. Firstly, I had no idea what it was. But I was rather worried about my football, whether that was all right, or whether he'd popped it. But the second thought I had was, well, I bet it wouldn't have been all right if I'd have kicked the ball. But what I did know was that when my dad said, it's all right, he wasn't talking about the shed window, because that was in hundreds of pieces. It was only one shot that had gone astray, but it had completely shattered the window. And James is saying that only one sin will shatter the law. And the reason for this is those foundational principles. You see, there are not 10 laws of God, just like there weren't 10 windows in our shed. If there had been 10 windows in our shed, then one window would have been broken and the other 9 intact. If there had been 10 laws of God, we could perhaps say, well, some of those laws are broken, but the other laws are intact. But there are not 10 laws of God. There is one law of God, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and that you should love your neighbor as yourself. There is only one window that can be broken. And any one sin shatters that window entirely. And that means, obviously, that every one of us has failed utterly to keep the law. Every one of us is just like the adulterer, is just like the murderer. Every one of us is a transgressor, a lawbreaker, a criminal, a reprobate, a sinner. We can't say we only broke one law, because there is only one law. So what a terrible situation we are in. We've seen those vital foundations of the law in verses 8 and 9, but now verses 10 and 11 have exposed our failure to keep the law. What's next? Well, verses 12 and 13 give us our third and final point. And it might be somewhat surprising to find that my title is Freedom in the Law. Freedom in the law. Verses 12 and 13 say this: so speak and so do as those who be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And if we're really to understand the glory of the law of God, we need to understand why James describes the law in verse 12 as the law of liberty. And what a travesty it is that so many see the law of God as something which holds you back rather than something that sets you free. Because routinely, all around the world, and particularly in this country, people are turning their backs on the law of God because they want to be free. They want to be free to live how they want, how they think best. And in doing so, they simply find themselves in increasing bondage, and their sins get greater as their desire to find freedom so constantly fails. So those in the world say, I want to be myself. Well, so do I. Don't you?
We all want to be ourselves. But to be myself, I need to understand that I've been made in the image of God. And therefore to be myself means to be like Him. To be myself means to keep the royal law which He Himself keeps. And that's why, another reason why we should want the laws of this land to reflect what the Bible says. Let me quote from Alec Mattia. He says this, "We are in the image of God. The law is in the image of God. When we bring these two together, we are being ourselves. We are truly free. God's law describes the life of true freedom. Obedience opens the door into the free life. It is for this reason that we as Christians never need hesitate to point anyone to the law of God as the true way of life, for it spells out the image of God for the benefit of those who were created in the image of God. It is the true way of life for all. We shall be accused, of course, of seeking to impose our standards on those who do not share our convictions, but this is not so. The patient does not refuse the doctor's prescription, saying, 'I am not a doctor, he has no right to force his ideas on me.' With the Bible in our hands, we happen to know what human nature truly is, and also the way of life that brings true human nature to full development. In a word, we have an offer what the world really wants, real freedom." That's what Alec Mattia says. But look again at verse 12. "Because this law of freedom is the law by which we will be judged. And we know from verses 10 and 11, and even from our own hearts, that we failed to keep the law. We have failed to love our neighbors, and we have failed to show them mercy. What now is in store for us?" Shall I carry on, or would you? Is that all right? Verse 13 explains, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Now that really is very little comfort to me, because I can't claim to be someone who has consistently shown mercy. Can you? I can't claim to be someone who's loved their neighbor. Can you? So by the standards of verses 10 and 11, I have shattered the law of God. Have you? But there's more, James says, verse 13. "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Where does that leave us today? Well, if that's all James said, it would leave us with very little hope, wouldn't it? Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. But what James wants to do here is to point us in two different directions. He wants to point us in the direction of verses 14 through to 26, which we'll deal with next time. And he wants to point us to the very next sentence, which we'll deal with now. Verses 14 through to 26, for next time, show us what James really means by verse 13 when he says of those who have shown no mercy. What James is saying is echoing what he's already said, that the Christian is shown by how he lives. And you can't have faith unless you live out faith. In other words, every Christian who is living out their faith will be someone who is shown, who is showing mercy. But he's saying more than that, because that on its own is not enough. It's not enough simply to say that if you do good, then good will be done to you. Because although we can perhaps do some good, we can't do enough good. We can't restore the broken window. And therefore, that very last sentence of verse 13 really becomes crucial. Crucial to every one of us. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Albert Barnes, no relation to me, says this, "In the plan of salvation, respect is done to justice, but mercy triumphs. Mercy demands what is due, that the sinner should be condemned. But mercy pleads that he may be saved. and mercy prevails. And in his final sentence of verse 13, James is pointing us to the cross. Let me quote from Alec Mateer again. In the cross of Christ, justice was fully done. Its claims were fully met. And God's mercy to sinners triumphed in the provision of complete forgiveness and a full salvation. You see, here we have this wonderful summary of the gospel, that mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't mean that mercy squashes and kills justice and pushes it down. Not at all. Judgment is still there for the Christian, as it is for every one of us. James is not saying that if you are a Christian, then judgment is ignored. Not at all. What James is saying is that mercy triumphs over judgment, that mercy is bigger than judgment, that mercy is greater than judgment, and a judgment has already been made. That is the crucial thing. If you're not yet a Christian, then you're still waiting for judgment. And God, in his grace and mercy, has withheld that judgment for a time. He's laid back in his patience. He's given you opportunity not to feel the full weight of that judgment against you for all the sin that you, just like me, have committed. For the Christian, judgment has already been made. Judgment has been made on Christ on the cross. So when Christ died on the cross, what was happening there is that he was being judged in my place. So mercy has triumphed over judgment because judgment has already happened, and now I'm ready to receive, and every Christian is ready to receive mercy. It can't happen to those who have not trusted in Christ because they're still waiting for judgment. But for the Christian for whom Christ has been judged in our place, mercy, you see, is ours. And therefore, we don't need to be terrified by verse 13. We don't need to be terrified by verse 10. It stands as a warning to us, but it holds no terror, because Christ has borne our terror and borne our pain in our place. Judgment looks at what we deserve, but mercy gives us what we need. And God looks at the cross of Christ, and because of what Jesus has done, he is able to give what we need for those who have trusted in him. Well, that leads us towards the table, does it not? And there will be a time after we've sung this next hymn for those who really have trusted in Jesus Christ, for those who have received mercy, to be able to join in the bread and the wine. If you're not yet a Christian, if you don't yet know what it means to receive mercy from God, then it's please just let the bread and wine pass you by. But for those who know this, then join with us. But first we're going to sing hymn number 150. Great is the gospel of our glorious God. And here's the line: where mercy met the anger of God's rod, a penalty was paid and pardon bought, and sinners lost at last to him were brought.